Continue on here. He goes on 6:14 through 15. He says, "Do you not know when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Well, again, it sounds like these believers have a choice as to who they're going to present themselves to, either sin or obedience. Sounds like the choices these Christians are going to make, they're going to have specific consequences or results. If they choose to keep presenting their bodies to sin, the result will be death. If they choose to keep presenting their bodies to obedience, the result will be righteousness. And once again, does the fact that Paul and Kurt choose who they will present themselves to, does that mean he's telling them to make that choice by their own willpower alone? No, he's not. Continue on there, Romans 6, 19 through 22. He says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." Please notice that the righteousness being referred to here in this passage, that cannot be imputed righteousness, that we all receive by faith and we're justified. Paul's talking about actual righteousness, which is called sanctification. He said the benefit pagans who made the wrong choices, that is choosing sin, derived from those choices was death. But the benefit Christians who make the right choices, that is, who choose obedience, derive is sanctification. And the outcome of sanctification is eternal life. So there does definitely seem to be a connection in Scripture between making right choices, making right decisions, and sanctification. There's even a connection between making right choices and experiencing eternal life. What then was Paul doing if not encouraging these brethren to make better decisions? You see, the error of many today's preachers is not that they're motivating people to make better decisions. The error is that they're motivating people to make better decisions without the guidance, without the help of the Holy Spirit. In addition, they're motivating them to make better decisions for the wrong reasons. The wrong reasons. The object of the better decisions is not to become fully sanctified and manifest the life and character of God. The object of the better decisions is to make them happy in the flesh. The object is to have a better natural life. A better job, a better marriage, a nicer car, a bigger house, better health, happiness, all that stuff. That's the whole point of the better choices these people are preaching now. And there's a difference between what they're doing and what Paul does. He does the same thing. He tells people to make better choices, make the right choices. But there's a difference. He's telling them for the right reason. And he's not saying you should do it alone without the help of the Holy Spirit. Titus 2, 11 through 12 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." See, Mr. DeWay is trying to deliver people from the errors of Rick Warren, Joel Osteen, all those people, by bringing them into bondage to his own error of monergism, of Calvinism, of Reformed theology. Now, it's certainly true that those who listen to Warren and Osteen, they will never walk in true righteousness. But it's also true that people who listen to Douay and his ilk will also never walk in true righteousness because God will not for you. Salvation is not monergistic. I don't care how much you believe it, how much you trust in it, how much you preach it, it's not true. The grace of God is not something that works automatically or without our participation, nor is it something we can simply yield to. God's grace teaches. It teaches us how to deny things. It shows us how to deny ourselves. It shows us how to deny ungodliness. It shows us how to deny worldliness. It shows us how to stay free from the wrong influence of people around us or false teachers like Warren and Osteen or other false teachers like DeWay and these apostasy watchers. It shows us how to stay free from the people around us who Satan tries to use to destroy us. It shows us how to recognize demon spirits, discern spirits, and overcome them. God's grace empowers our minds so that we have the mind of Christ. It doesn't replace our mind of the mind of Christ. It empowers our mind. It empowers our wisdom so we have the wisdom of God. It empowers our wills so we can choose the things God wants us to choose that result in life, that result in sanctification. I'm going to read you a couple of scriptures here. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Romans 13:12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Put on the armor of light. Galatians 3:24 says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. They've crucified it. Now another place he says it is crucified. But here he's saying, they have crucified the flesh. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. Okay. Colossians 3-5, this is the NIV, says, Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. 1 Peter 2:11 says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So all these, this is a few of the many passages in the New Testament that tell us we're responsible to do things with regards to our salvation. None of these things can be done by yielding. You can't yield. You have to act. There are active commands. There's something you have to do. There's not something you yield to. It's something you do. They're not things you can believe or confess. They require a choice on our part. They require determination of will on our part. They require action on our part. If you and I don't choose to abstain from fleshly lusts, we're going to walk in those lusts and be in bondage to those lusts forever. God will never us from them if we don't make the right choice, if we don't apply ourselves, exercise our will, exercise our determination to abstain from them, to deny them. If we don't choose to put to death, like Paul says, put to death the things that belong to our Adamic nature, we're going to walk in those things, be in bondage to them forever. We'll die and go out in eternity bound by them. If we don't choose to cast off the works of darkness, we're going to go to our grave manifesting those works of darkness. God will never deliver you. I don't care how much faith you have. I don't care how much trust you have. I don't care how much you confess it and proclaim it. If you don't cast them off, you're going to go to the grave with those works of darkness on you. Now, it's true that simply choosing the right thing does not necessarily empower us to experience what we've chosen. The power has to come from the Holy Spirit. But the choice, the determination, the decision, that must come from us. That must come from us. God's not going to cause it. He's not going to force it. It has to come from you and me, our own wills, our own decision, our own determination. I want to talk a few minutes about Romans 7 now. I feel this is necessary because this week I was reading through this and I realized something. In the past, I viewed the struggle Paul describes there at the end of Romans 7 as the kind of struggle many Christians face, because I've seen people struggling with wrong desires and habits. They want to break this habit, they want to do right, but they can't because they're in bondage. So I've always seen what Paul was saying there as sort of a Christian experience. And I've written those kinds of things in my books and my articles and said them over the mic here. And I still believe and stand by everything I've written and everything I've said about that based on that passage. But this week, when I was going over it again, I was re-examining it, I've come to realize that the actual text does not support the idea that Paul was referring to his own Christian experience. The issues that come out of that are still true. We still have two natures. We still have to battle. We still have to fight. People are still bound. They still try to do what's right in a certain area and they can't because they're bound. All that's true. But the actual text here, I don't believe anymore, is talking about the Christian. I want to read you something in Galatians first, though. Galatians 5:16-18. Paul says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So the truth that the Christian has two natures dwelling inside of him is confirmed by Paul here. The reality that sometimes we can't do the good we desire because the flesh gets the upper hand. And in the past, I've just automatically assumed that this is what Paul's talking about in Romans 7 as well. But like I said, when I was examining this week, you know, I came to see that that's not what Paul was saying in Romans 7. What he's saying in Romans 7 and what he's saying here in Galatians 5, they're two different things. Okay, here the idea is there are times in certain situations when we can't do the good we desire to do because the flesh has the upper hand, we're in some kind of bondage to a demon or whatever. What Paul's describing in Romans 7 is really quite different. The person he's describing there can't ever do the good he desires to do. He doesn't just sin once in a while. He's not just in a bondage to a certain area of his life. This guy continually, practices sin, and he could never do the good he wants to do. Okay, I'm going to read now this passage to you. Romans 7, 14-24. He's talking about the law, this whole chapter. He's talking about the law. He starts out by saying, I speak to those of you who know the law. Okay? He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that is good. Now then is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that what I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that I found in the law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inner man, but I see another law of my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that passage, when I was reading this week, I discovered there's three Greek words there that are translated do. He says, well, that what I want to do, I don't do. What I want to do, I don't do, and all that. There's three Greek words there, but they're all different Greek words. And I'm not going to look at the first two, but the third one is what I want to talk about. The third one is praso. And praso is a primary Greek verb that means to practice. To practice, that is, it means to perform something repeatedly, to perform something habitually, over and over again. And I found out in verse 15, Paul says he doesn't understand what he's doing because he can't practice, he can't praso, the good he desires to do. In verse 19, he says he practices, praso, the evil he hates. And that throws a whole different light on that whole passage, okay? That's very serious. We're not talking about somebody who's falling into sin once in a while, or even being bound by a particular sin in a certain area of your life for a season. You know, that's one thing. But to be in a position where you're incapable of practicing good and only capable of practicing evil, that's quite another thing. That's what he's saying. He's not saying you can't choose good. He's just saying every time he goes to do good, he practices a thing he doesn't want to do. And I don't believe that's a Christian experience for all the time. It may be in certain areas for some time, but not all the time. And that's what he's saying. He's practicing these things. He wants to practice righteousness, but he can't practice righteousness. He's practicing the thing he doesn't want to do. So how we view the dilemma of Paul here is very important. You know, most Christians can't relate to the victory over sin that's described by Paul in Romans 6 or in Romans 8. See, Romans 7 is sandwiched between 6 and 8. And in Romans 6 and Romans 8, Paul's talking about victory over sin. We're set free from sin. We're at power over sin. We don't have to sin anymore. We're slaves to righteousness. And in the middle there, between 6 and 8, where he talks about this. And see, all Christians relate to the failure Paul describes in Romans 7. But none of them relate. None of them pay attention to the victory over sin that's described in Romans 6 or Romans 8. In fact, most of these Christians just assume that what Paul describes there in Romans 7 at the end there is the normal Christian life. They don't even pay attention to what he says in Romans 6 or Romans 8. They just think Romans 7 is where it's at. If you're a Christian, you're going to be always not be able to do the thing you want to do. You'll always be not able to do righteousness, always sinning when you don't want to sin. They believe Romans 7, 14 through 25 describes a normal Christian life because that's the only kind of Christianity they've ever been familiar with. They've been told over and over again that as long as we're human, we have to sin. They've been told that anyone who talks about attaining perfection in this life is part of a religious cult. They're told that the reason God's grace exists is to pick up our slack because he knows we can't possibly stop sinning. And then they're directed to what Paul said in Romans 7 to justify his error. Well, was Paul really describing his own experience there in chapter 7? Was Paul a chronically blacksliding hypocrite who found it impossible to stop sinning or do right? I had to relook this over here again this week, and I don't think he is. I don't think it is. Okay? In order to get a clear picture of what Paul's saying there in Romans 7, 14 through 24, you have to go back and, you know, look at what his context of his statements is. You also have to look at what the rest of the New Testament says about Paul. See if that lines up with what the guy he's talking about. In Romans 3 and 4, Paul teaches salvation apart from works, the works of the law. He explains what faith is. In Romans 6, he makes it clear that God's grace doesn't just forgive and cover our sin. It brings deliverance from sin. Grace makes a person a servant of righteousness. That's in Romans 6. And also, it says that in Titus chapter 2. So in the first six chapters of Romans, Paul's showing what true faith is and what true faith does. He's teaching the believers in Rome that they are free from sin, and then he warns them of the result of returning to sin. Now, the man described in the latter part of Romans 7 defies and negates everything Paul has taught up to that point. Doesn't click. Also, if you go through the New Testament and you look at what is said about Paul or what Paul says about himself, it's going to become clear that he didn't practice sin, nor was he carnal, like the guy in Romans 7. For example, this is what he says about himself in 1 Corinthians. He says, 1 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this cause I have sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Timothy's going to bring you into remembrance of my ways, my conduct, my behavior, which I teach in every church everywhere. So he's saying Timothy's going to come and remind the believers at Corinth of Paul's behavior, how he lived, how he comported himself, and that behavior agrees with everything he teaches in all the churches. So what does Paul teach in churches about behavior? Well, just a few examples I'll pull out here. Ephesians 5, 3 through 4 says, "But fornication, all uncleanness and covetousness," that's the 10th commandment, by the way, "covetousness, let not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not giving you, but rather giving you thanks." Colossians 3, 5 through 9 says, "Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Again, covetousness is the 10th commandment. "For which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another," Mr. Dewey, "lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds." 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8, he says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know that possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testify. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who also has given unto us his Spirit." So you can see if Paul's behavior matches what he's teaching, you can see what his behavior is like. Does that kind of behavior, does that sound like the man in Romans 7? You know, the guy in Romans 7 is unable to stop practicing sin. Paul walked in holiness. Listen to what he says about himself in Philippians. He says, quote, "Those things which ye have both learned, received, and heard, and seen in me, do." Philippians 4:9. That's an interesting statement. Paul told the believers of Philippi to put into practice the things they saw him doing. And he said if they would imitate his behavior, follow example, the God of peace would be with them. Could the man in Romans 7 say that? Well, not unless he's a monumental hypocrite. The only way Paul could have been an example that people can follow is if he walked the walk. He couldn't be an example if he talked about righteousness, but was actually controlled by sin. In another summary of his life, he said he conducted himself in holiness and sincerity. It says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in the simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but with the grace of God, we have had our conversation," that means your behavior, "in the world, and more abundantly to you word." All right, this is our boast, said Paul. Our boast is we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in relation to you, with holiness and sincerity. In another place, he said himself, quote, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." 1 Thessalonians 2:10. Wow. You know, Paul says both God and the believers know how holy, how righteous, and how blameless he was, how he comported himself when he was with them. I won't go through all these scriptures, though I'll just give you a little list here. Some of the other things that are said about Paul are he never used flattery or put on a mask to cover up greed. He put no stumbling block in anyone's path. He was pure, patient, kind, had sincere love, truthful in speech. He had only one goal, and that was to please God. He feared God. He risked his life for the name of the Lord. He fulfilled his duty to God in all good conscience. He ran his race to win the prize. He didn't seek his own good, but the good of others for their salvation's sake. His life meant nothing to him. When cursed, he blessed. When persecuted, he endured. When slandered, he answered kindly. At the end of his life, Paul says, quote, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. 2 Timothy 4:7. Of course, part of the Christian battle is overcoming sin. So could Paul have truthfully said he fought the good fight if he was a carnal man, a slave of sin? Is it possible the spiritual giant who was faithful to Jesus to the very end was a slave to sin, carnal, unspiritual, and a slave to sin? I don't think so. The man in Romans 7 desired to do good, but he had no power to do good. He wanted to stop sinning, but he had no power to stop sinning. The Paul the rest of the New Testament describes, he demonstrated before the whole world, for the whole church, that he had the power to live a holy life and walk free from sin. Romans 7 cannot be describing Paul's Christian experience, and it certainly is not describing the normal Christian life. Today, people still have choices, and if they want to, they can make excuses for their sin. They can ignore the whole counsel of Scripture and focus on those few verses in Romans 7. They can say, look, even the Apostle Paul couldn't stop sinning. But they won't be doing so on Judgment Day. They won't be doing that on Judgment Day. See, when they stand before God, they're going to have no more choices, no more excuses, and God's going to point them to Romans chapter 6, not Romans chapter 7. And he's going to say, I set you free from sin. I gave you power over sin. But you didn't want free from that sin. Depart from me. That's what many people are going to hear. Hebrews 12, 3 through 4. Says, for consider him, that's Jesus, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. God has set us free from sin and given us power over sin, but that power does not automatically operate in our lives regardless or independent of our own actions and our own labor. If we want to walk free from sin, we're going to have to do more than just believe it's possible to do so. We're going to have to do more than just assume God will cause us to walk in that freedom when he's good and ready. We're going to have to strive against the sins that so easily beset us. And the same is true regarding demon spirits. We'll never walk in spiritual freedom unless we become acquainted with the wiles and the devices of the enemy. We're never going to walk in freedom unless we learn how to recognize unclean spirits when they begin to move in our lives, or in the lives of those around us. We'll never walk in freedom unless we learn how to recognize and overcome these creatures through the wisdom and the power of God. Now, just as we utilize our wills against sin, against self-will, against the temptations of the world, so we have to utilize our wills against evil spirits. See, even the unsaved, if they exercise their wills, can withstand a certain amount of demonic influence to a degree. If that wasn't true, if they couldn't, that every unsaved person in the world would be totally possessed by the time he was 20. The demons don't play fair, and they don't have any mercy. No mercy at all. They take whatever they can get. They chew you up and spit you out. If they could override the will of unsaved human beings and possess them, they would do so in a heartbeat. Okay, the same is true of his assertion that the human will cannot overcome sin. That's garbage. It's a lie. If the human will couldn't overcome sin, we'd all be living like insane animals. We'd be murdering each other, raping each other, eating each other. Of course, the human will can't overcome all sin, certainly, and it can't deliver us from the corruption that resides in the Adamic nature. But the human will can overcome sin. It just can't overcome all sin. It can't deliver you from sin like God does. That's crazy to say the human will cannot overcome sin. It's insane. God respects our wills, people. He respects your will. He respects your power of choice. Because he wants us to freely choose to serve him and love him. He wants us to freely choose to fight his enemies. When we engage our wills in his service, when we engage our wills in the battle against his enemies, he's always there to empower those wills and give us the victory. He's always here to give us wisdom on how to fight so we can win. God wants us in the battle because when we are victorious, it brings him glory. It brings him glory. That's what he wants. The Lord isn't glorified when his people walk around day to day in defeat, like the guy in Romans 7. He's not glorified when Christians walk under the influence of demon spirits day in and day out, though you know it. That doesn't bring glory to God. God's a God of victory, a man of war. Okay, the reason so many people walk in defeat and bondage is because they have been taught to wait for God to come and deliver them, for God to do it all. They've been told if they try to do anything themselves, they try to use their willpower, they try and exert anything themselves, work, labor, strive, struggle, they'll be guilty of performing debts, and they'll be stealing God's glory. So they pray, and they pray, and they pray for God to come and deliver them from this and that. But he doesn't, because he's waiting for them to get into battle so he can empower them to win. But they're waiting for God to come and deliver them without getting into battle. I mean, anyone who walks around with that kind of an attitude, they're not only going to live a defeated Christian life now. They're going to go to the grave defeated. They're going to go to the grave dishonoring the Savior who stands ready to give them victory if they'll just stand up and start walking. God says, get up and fight, and I'll be with you. Get up and fight, and I'll be with you. Make up your mind that you're not going to give in to that besetting sin the next time you're tempted, and I'll be there to empower you to overcome it. Make up your mind that you're not going to let the people around you affect you and bring you down, and I'll be there to show you how to stop them from affecting you or bringing you down. Make up your mind you're going to resist the devil, and I'll be there to give you the power and the wisdom not only to resist him, but to defeat him. Make up your mind that you're going to do my will, regardless of the cost, and I'll be there to show you what my will is. That's what God wants, and that's what brings him glory. When we get into battle, he's there. When we win, he's glorified. When we sit down and wait for him to do it all, he's not glorified, and we lose. Okay? It's so important that we get up and do our part and have the faith that God will be there, because he will. Now, there's complications that come from spirit work in people's lives. There's certain bondages that people get into, and they need deliverance, and they can't even make up their will. They can't make up their mind. They can't exercise their will. The will has become passive. The will has been put in chains by demons, and that's a different situation. But there's deliverance there, and then once that deliverance comes, it's the same thing. Get up and fight, and God will be there. This grace thing, where it says, oh, we got to sin forever. We generally human can't sin. And God's going to cover your sin, and that's okay. You just die like that. That doesn't bring glory to God, not at all. And I want to glorify God in my life, so I'm going to do what I feel the Lord's showing me and telling me to do. Okay? That's all I had tonight. It wasn't very long. I just want to kind of cap off the last couple of weeks we're talking about with this last thing here. Okay? If anybody has anything to share or add or ask or anything like that, you go ahead and feel free. Looks like Sister Lisa. Hey, Sister Lisa, there you go. You got the mic. Go ahead.
Praise God. Good word. Thank you very much, Brother Dan. I'm sure it's blessed everybody as much as it has blessed me. And when you were teaching again this evening, I thought of a couple of scriptures that God has taught me for years now. And they're still as important to me today as ever. And I call them the put off and put on scriptures. And basically, they have the teaching that we are responsible and there's something for us to do and we can do it. And we're not to wait passively, but to take an active part. And the first one is in Romans. It's in chapter 13, and it starts in verse 12. And actually, I could probably start at 11, and it says, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And I think that scriptures, that group of scriptures, goes along with what you were teaching, that there is something that we can do. We should not make a provision for the flesh. And many of us know in areas, when we're tempted in an area, or we have a weakness, that a lot of times we go in places we probably shouldn't go, or expose ourselves to things we shouldn't expose. And if we get violent, against this thing, then we will be actively thinking of ways to prevent ourselves and to not enter into sinning. If you have a problem with drinking or something, you know, you don't go hanging around at a bar or maybe hang around with people that you know drink a lot or put yourself in any kind of position where you'll be tempted and fall into weakness and then fall into sin. And that's just an easy analogy. Another of the put-off scriptures that I really like is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse... you could probably start at 17, but just so that I don't take too much time, we'll start at verse 20, and it says, "But you have not so learned Christ." And beforehand, it's basically talking about sinning, saying, you know, this is not what Christ is all about. So verse 21, "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Again, a whole set of putting off behaviors and then putting on the character of Christ. And it implies that I personally have something to do here, that I have to make a choice. Now, in verse 28, it tells us about putting on. And one of the things that was really helpful was when I was putting off the stealing, that God showed me what a gift and a blessing it is to work very hard with my hands and to save my money. And then I would have something to give to others who maybe had a lack in their life and felt maybe the need to take themselves. And so when God is removing, is helping us overcome in an area, I really believe oftentimes he'll show us the godly side of that. In this particular scripture, so basically if you have a problem with gossip, maybe God will show you how to use your mouth to bless rather than to curse and to tear down. He'll show you how to use it to build up. Another scripture is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. And again, it's another of my favorites, put off and put on. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him." But this scripture is really encouraging to me because it helps me realize that really, there really is an excuse. God is faithful, and he promises me that he will never allow me to be tempted beyond what I can bear, and he really will provide a way of escape if I want that way of escape. Sometimes maybe we don't want it. I do believe, too, Dan, what you said about needing deliverance, that there may be times that we are bound, but I do believe this. If we have an area in our life that we are struggling, and we've struggled and struggled, and we cannot seem to overcome, then we might begin to seek to find out if we have a need of deliverance. But even then, if we're faithful when we know there's an area we're not ever overcoming in, if we're faithful to go to God and say, I'm trying, Lord, but I don't know what, then if we do need deliverance, I know that God will show us. And he will deliver us from the chains that are binding us, whatever they were. Or he'll put us with someone who can help us. He is faithful. And that's all I wanted to share tonight. Thank you all, and God bless you.
Amen. Well, thanks for sharing, Lisa. That's a good word. Those are good scriptures, Lisa, because God would never tell us to do something if we couldn't do it. And even though we can't do it in our own strength, he promises to be there. That's why he can tell us to do it. He says, do this, do that. And they say, well, no, I can't do it because we don't have the power. We're just human. He says, do it. Get up and try, and I'll be there. That's why he's holding us responsible, because he knows he'll be there if we do our part. But people wait for God to come and do everything, then they can't make it. Amen. All righty. Last call. Anybody have anything before we shut her down? Okay. Well, thanks for sharing again, Lisa. I'll try to get the notes up tonight before I go to bed. Thanks for coming, y'all. I guess we'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise, okay?